This morning we're going to continue our series in 2 Samuel, so this week we'll be on chapter 14. If you don't have your Bible, you can find one in the chair in front of you, and we're on page 265 today. So 2 Samuel, chapter 14, let's hear from the word of the Lord today. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa, and brought from there a wise woman, and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner, and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king, and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and paid homage, and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench the coal that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one heir of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring back his banished one from home, his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head. 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come to Geshur?' It would be better for me to come from Geshur. It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray. God, we thank you that every word in Scripture is God-breathed, that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And not just for our own good, but that we may honor and serve you through those works of righteousness. Lord, we thank you in the song we sung this morning, as we sang about being in your presence, Lord, and that is our desire. We want to be in your presence. We long to be in heaven with you. And Lord, while we are here on earth, I pray that you would set us to work doing your will, not our own desires, but the will of the Lord. Pray now for Dylan as he brings the message to us this morning, that it would not be his words, but the Holy Spirit speaking through him, that it would not be our understanding, but it would be the Holy Spirit working in us, so that you may receive the glory this morning, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
My favorite TV show returned this week for the fall season, and I've been looking forward to it, not just because I enjoy the TV show, but because last season ended on this massive cliffhanger, huge cliffhanger, and I've been waiting to see, well, how are they gonna develop this? And so this season, the first episode began with previously on show, and then proceeded to recount the happenings of the end of last season. And I think in our passage this morning, we have to do that same thing, because chapter 14 is not its standalone episode. It is not a standalone story. We need to understand what happened previously, specifically in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we read the horrific account of David's son Amnon violating his half-sister with the strategic counsel of their mutual cousin. And when King David heard what had happened, he was very angry and yet did nothing. So Tamar's brother, Absalom, decides to take matters into his own hands, and he spends 2 years brooding and planning and plotting before successfully murdering Amnon, his brother, half-brother. That's the context that we're picking up from here in our passage. The end of chapter 13, verses 37 through 39 says, "Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." So we pick up this morning with one brother dead, another in exile, and King David emotionally torn. Then King David's army commander decides to take matters into his own hands. And the way that he does this is not particularly original. What we have in our passage this morning is, tell the king a made-up story to get him to do what you want him to do, version 2.0. Because previously, we've seen this whole thing play out. Version 1.0 was chapter 12, when Nathan confronts David. In 1.0, chapter 12, we're told, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Version 2.0 is here in verse 4, in chapter 14, when 2 Samuel 14, verse 2, Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. And verse 3, he says to her, go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, if you see that contrast there, the alert reader may say, wait a minute, that first time God initiated this and God directed Nathan. This time, Joab, who is very much a mixed bag, decides to initiate things and work things out. And we begin to ask, well, I wonder how it goes. I wonder how this works out when this is not of God's initiative. Spoiler alert, it doesn't go well. In fact, we're going to see a lot of that next time as we look at chapter 15. We're going to find out that taking Absalom, the sort of man who spends 2 years plotting his brother's death, it may not be a great idea to bring him back into the capital city, bring him back into some measure of acceptance and favor. That might not be a good idea. Maybe he belongs in exile or worse. Joab is capable of motivating the king to action, but he fails to motivate him toward right action. David should have either fully pardoned Absalom or formally exiled him or executed legal justice with regards to Absalom. Instead, what we find is that David is lingering in this land of woe is me, pity party, indecision, not really dealing with things. And Joab manipulates the king into bringing the wolf back into the sheepfold where he can and will do significant harm. What do we see as we look at the wise woman from Tekoa? She is sought and recruited and commissioned by Joab to perform a bit of theater to manipulate the king. She pretends that she's telling her own story, and she recounts, with some minor necessary tweaks, the story of Cain and Abel from the book of Genesis. The parallels between Cain and Abel and this woman's story are uncanny. You can look at that later on your own time. There's very direct correlation. And once the king gives her the answer that she's been seeking and kind of drawing out from him, she's got a certain answer. Well, this is my need. This is my situation. This is the help I need. And he walks right into it. She slips in a little segue to David's own situation with Absalom before quickly moving back to her own situation. Oh, well, you know, it happens to sound like yours. But enough about that. Let's go back to my story. So that if David is totally asleep at the wheel, he might not notice that the whole thing is an obvious setup. However, David is no fool. He is a wise man, generally, and can see through what's going on. He can smell Joab's machinations behind the woman's performance. And she admits it when he asks, is this woman really wise? She's described in verse 2 as wise. Is she really? I don't think so. I think she's wise in much the same sense that Amnon loved his half-sister Tamar in the previous chapter. It's not the real thing. It's a shallow imitation of the real deal. There is a world of difference between the parables told by Nathan the prophet and by the woman from Tekoa. Beyond the source of them, from God and Joab respectively, there's the matter of the goal of each. God's message through Nathan was meant to bring David to repentance for sin. Joab's message through that woman was meant to get David to do what Joab thought he should do. Absalom's situation is first-degree premeditated murder. The story she tells sounds more like maybe manslaughter, maybe third-degree murder, definitely not the same situation at all. But that's not even the worst of it. As the very Reverend William Garden Blakey, a Scottish pastor in the mid-1800s, noted, Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa's parable was designed to rouse his feelings against his conscience. That's a very different thing. In the first case, David's passions, his emotions, what he was feeling toward Bathsheba was controlling the show. and in violation of what he knew was right. Nathan's message was designed to stir up his conscience and say, hey, David, you know better. You can't keep doing this. So that he would stop surrendering to what he felt like. In the second case, David's conscience knew that Absalom deserved justice, which is why he was not invited back, why he was left in exile, and even when he does come back, you can't come into my presence. Even when Absalom forces an audience with David, he's only given a half-hearted kiss that, as we're going to see as we look in chapter 15, is less a sign of sincere acceptance than it is a foreshadowing of betrayal by kiss that's coming in chapter 15. Digression. A kiss that leads into a betrayal of the rightful king. I wonder if that theme's going to show up later in God's word. Just keep that in mind there. So Joab's efforts through this woman are designed to get David to give into his emotions. This guy deserves justice, but I know you're torn, and so I'm going to kind of play on your emotions and get you to welcome this killer back. In 1339, David's spirit longed to go out to Absalom. In 14:1, the king's heart went out to Absalom. He's torn. It's his own boy. And Joab manipulates that. It is never safe to surrender to our feelings rather than to turn to what we know to be right and just. It's good and right and God-given that we have emotions. Emotions are not bad. They're not wrong. They can be incredibly helpful in life and help us to see what we really think about something. But they're not meant to be in the driver's seat in our lives. We're not meant to be controlled by our emotions. Consider Absalom. It's not enough for him to get to return to the land of Israel. It's not enough to him to get back into Jerusalem. He deserves less than what he's gotten by verse 28. He's living in some degree of royal exile within Jerusalem, but he's not content. He wants more. He needs more. He must take more. And so he turns to Joab. Joab was helpful in getting him back to town. Joab is going to be used by Absalom to get more than that. He turns to him repeatedly, and when Joab refuses to come to him, yeah, I know how to get him to return my phone calls. Set his field on fire. That's not a minor thing, right? This is not just some, oh, well, you know, I started a little brush fire in the backyard. This is burning down the crops. This is burning down Joab's income and his groceries for the coming year. This is a big deal. And it works. Joab can't avoid coming to Absalom for a meeting, right? If he continues to ignore him, what's he going to burn down next? What other thing is he going to do? Absalom knows how to get the attention he desires for his own benefit, to the harm of others. He's somebody who's willing to do whatever it takes to further his own agenda, even if the impact on others is harmful and negative. Absalom is wise in knowing how to get Joab to comply with what he wants, how to bend people to his will, whatever the cost. But Absalom's wisdom is selfish and harmful to the people around him. And that's not real biblical wisdom at all. Let me give you a contrast. Let me give you an alternate perspective. The wisdom of God said, I'm going to send Jesus Christ, my eternal Son, to earth. He's going to become a human being. He's going to live a perfect life like all these people should and don't. And then he's going to willingly give up his own life in their stead, taking my wrath in their place, so that whoever believes in him and trusts themselves to Jesus in repentance will be forgiven and accepted and restored to me. That's the wisdom of God. And as the Apostle Paul recounts that reality in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle connects it with how we as Christians ought to live as Christ followers. Philippians 2 verses 1 through 4, the Apostle says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I'm going to step out on a limb and say that includes don't burn down your neighbor's field. Right? Very practical application of that. Christ-likeness means humbly counting others more significant than ourselves. That means we do things to benefit others that are not convenient for us. We do things for others for their benefit that cost us something, that are not convenient, that are not easy, that require putting in the extra effort and going the extra mile. It means we don't just think about what's good for us. We think about what's good for this person. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have to pay any attention to what's good for us. We do, right? Look, each of you look not only to his own interests. Well, we've got to pay attention to what's going on in our lives. We can't be reckless, but not just us. It's not just about us. It's about how we can bless and encourage and help and support and edify one another. Absalom was focused on what was good for Absalom. Jesus was focused on what was good for others, even when it cost him his very life. And as Christ followers, we're called to imitate Jesus in this. I encourage you to look around for a moment. These are some of the people that God calls you to do that with. It includes your immediate household, for sure, but it definitely goes beyond that to the body of Christ, to your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ. In Joab, the woman from Tekoa, and in Absalom, all three of them, we see craftiness, strategy, scheming, manipulation. What we don't see is a God-centered concern for others, for what is good, for what is true, for what is right. We see wisdom everywhere, and yet it's nowhere to be found at all. Now think about Absalom's situational change for a minute. He went from being the prince. His dad's the king, he's prince, and then he murders his half-brother and goes into exile for 3 years. But thanks to Joab, things begin looking up. He's accepted back to Israel. He's able to return home. Then with some finagling and some arson, he gets dear old dad to pay attention to him again and has some measure, some degree of restoration. He's beginning to reclaim the opportunities and privilege that came with being prince. Things are looking up. Everything seems to be coming up roses for Absalom, but that does not mean that he has God's approval. The Bible is really clear, over and over, that sometimes wicked people prosper, and sometimes godly people suffer. It happens. It may happen to you. Just because life is hard does not mean that God is mad at you. It doesn't mean that God is disappointed with you, necessarily. And just because life is going great and things are gangbusters does not mean that God is pleased with you. The book of Job makes this abundantly clear. Job was pleasing in God's sight. God was happy with Job. And then things go badly with Job. Or I encourage you as an optional homework assignment, spend some time in Psalm 73 this week. Look at what the psalmist has to say about yearning for the temporary blessings that wicked people often enjoy. And consider, as the psalmist does, how that's not the end of the story. That's not the final destination. Wickedness bears bad dividends eventually. And we need to see that in light of eternity, lest we covet what they have in the short run. Being right with God is far more important than temporary successes. And Absalom's temporary success will be fleeting indeed as the story goes on. Everything coming up roses does not mean that we have God's approval. And so we can't mistake success for the smile of God. Just because you seem to be succeeding does not mean that God smiles upon it. Sometimes we embrace this false, unbiblical mindset under the idea that, well, if God uses it, then God must be okay with it. That's garbage. That's not true at all. Judas betraying Jesus was used by God, planned by God, expected by God, and it was still wicked. It was still evil. It was still wrong. The persecution of the early church was used by God to spread the Christian witness. All these Christians that were following Jesus, believing in him, they're persecuted, and so they spread. They flee in all directions, and they brought the message with them. And so all of a sudden, we have these unplanned missionaries traveling. Unplanned on their terms, planned by God. That doesn't mean the persecution was to be embraced. It wasn't like, yes, good job, Saul, persecuting them. Way to go, making life miserable for my people. No. Persecution was still evil. It was still wrong. Demons get used by God. 1 Samuel 16 is one such place where demons voluntarily do evil things, and God says, I'm going to use that. I'm going to use that to accomplish something I want to get done. That doesn't mean that demons are doing good works. Romans 8:28, which we've looked at in recent memory. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called to according to his purpose. God can and does work all things in the lives of genuine Christians to accomplish good purposes. That does not mean that all things that happen in the lives of Christians are good. God uses garbage,